This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina wa Nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Firstly, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We're on the third part of Sayyidina Hud alayhi salam. And these were the people who are giants. There are other giants that Allah Azza wa Jal created, which we're going to discuss after this in another session. These are the people who are giants, and these are the people whom Allah Azza wa Jal had given a lot of power to, and these are the people who've got Sayyidina Hud alayhi salam, who's been sent to them, and they are stubborn and arrogant in his way. Now, he's been calling them for years to Tawheed, to the oneness of Allah Azza wa Jal. He's been telling them to believe in Allah Azza wa Jal as one, and they've been making numerous things against him. One of the latest things that they said was that their gods have somehow afflicted him, and therefore he's become insane, and he's now acting the way he is, and he's saying the things he is because of the affliction of these other gods. Now, it follows on from there. I mean, we had a powerful statement by Sayyidina Hud alayhi salam saying that, you know, he depends upon Allah Azza wa Jal, and no one's going to be able to move him away from this pathway. He's going to stay in his work of da'wah, calling these people to the oneness of Allah Azza wa Jal. Now, they then said, this is in Surah Al-A'raf, ayah number 70-71. They then said, أَجِئْتَنَا لِنَعْبُدَ اللَّهَ وَحْدَهُ وَنَذَرَ مَا كَانَ يَعْبُدُ آبَاؤُنَا فَأْتِنَا بِمَا تَعِدُنَا إِن كُنْتَ مِنَ الصَّادِقِينَ. They said, have you really come to us, O Hud, so that we may worship Allah alone? Have you come to us for this one purpose? And that we may leave and forsake all those things that our fathers, forefathers used to worship? If so, فَأْتِنَا بِمَا تَعِدُنَا إِن كُنْتَ مِنَ الصَّادِقِينَ. Bring about the punishment. Go ahead and bring about the punishment that you tell us. You keep on telling us that if we don't listen to you, Allah is going to afflict us, Allah is going to put us into a great punishment and so on. Since you are making that statement, we are asking you to bring the punishment. Now, there's a big lesson to be learned from this, which is the effect that the fathers, the forefathers, the parents can have on the children. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said that kullu mauludin yuladu ala al-fitra. Every child that is born on fitra, which is a natural state. فَأَبَوَاهُ يُهَوِّدَانِ أَوْ يُنَصِّرَانِ أَوْ يُمَجِّسَانِ. It's only their parents that turn them and make them a Jew, or make them a Christian, or make them a fire worshipper, or whatever else it is. So what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying in essence is that we have got every child that is born in a sense of pureness and purity. And there's no one that can affect that child except for the very people who are nurturing that child. Those people who are nurturing that child, they may affect it. Now, we know, for example, you know, there's many studies that have been done with the effects of children and parents' effects on children. And there have been numerous studies, numerous tests that have been done. A child is always looking at the things that his parents are doing, and Allah's put into the nature of the child to please the parent. Now, one of the things Allah's put into the child is to copy. To just literally copy without even understanding why they're copying. It's really fascinating to watch kids. and how they copy. I remember just a few weeks back, you know, I just went to the sink. This is in a building. I was with my children. Went to the sink and I spat in the sink, which was, you know, sort of a wudu sort of area. And my son, who was with me, he just spat in the sink as well. Now, I looked at him straight away and I thought, he's got no reason to spit in the sink because he's just seeing me, he wants to do that. So what it is that whatever you're doing, you will find that the children want to imitate you and they want to follow you. Right down to, look, us Muslims, when we have in our house, you have a musalla and you do sujood, guaranteed each and every one of your children has put a hat on his head sometime or something or done a sujood and you're so fulfilled with, you know, pleasure and so on. But what you got to understand is the way you're doing that in your house, in a Christian house, when the child sees that there's a Jesus and his mother and father worshipping that Jesus, he will do the same thing. Or a Mary and they're praying to the Mary or Jesus, they'll do the same thing. Guaranteed in a Hindu house where there are gods and the parents are worshipping those, the children will do those. Now the point here is, there are many habits we've got from young age, which as we grow up, we've got this barrier. Now there's pros and cons to this barrier. We create a barrier within ourselves that as we grow and these habits are within us from what our parents have given us, we create this golden rule that certain things are not supposed to be questioned. It's a natural human way of growth. And Allah's done that for a reason, because if you were to grow, imagine you were a little child and you were to grow and you were to like look at your parents doing something and you thought, I'm not following them. Right? You're only 2 or 3 years old, right? I'm not following them. Not going to do it. I want to know why. Why they're doing it. Now imagine you see them eating, dressing, drinking, habits, norms, behaviors, language, the way they talk, all that. And you think, they're speaking Cockney. I'm going to speak American English that I've learned. Now that tone. You know, I'm going to do something really different. At the age of 3 or 4. You know what we would end up with if you had those kind of kids growing up? We'd end up with parents not wanting children anymore. Because they'd be like aliens in your house. You just wouldn't know what they would do next. You know, you're trying to tell them knife is dangerous and don't go near the knife. And they say, yeah? Really? How dangerous? Please, let me test it, you know? Yeah, you'd be going crazy thinking, what on earth is wrong with your children? How do we control them? Now, Allah's put into the fitrah that they must copy, follow you, so that you are able to be with them in a way that suits you, suits them, keeps you happy, keeps them happy as well. And you can see children, they will copy you in every small thing, every mimic. They'll mimic you in every little thing. Even right down to the way you say a word, the tone, the tune, the way you say it, you'll see it. I know families and houses, you know, sometimes the children, suddenly they say to me, they might say to me that, you know, Sheikh Saad, they'll say, our kids, you know, my kid, he's starting to shout, and he's this and that. You know, one of the first questions I might ask, rudely ask, but rightly ask, is that, are you and your wife shouting? Because I'm telling you, where arguments take place, where there's things that take place, you will see straight away, it will seethe through the children, right down to the normal habits. Now, what I really want to get down to here is, There's a golden rule we make that we're not supposed to question certain things in our subconscious mind. We don't want to question them. And one of them is here, which is, our forefathers have been doing something all the while, and are you trying to say that they are wrong? How can they be wrong? On what grounds can they be wrong? Now, put it this way, we've got, all of us are the product of our forefathers. All of us. There's no one here that's going to say to me that I've completely got rid of everything that my forefathers have taught me. You can't. You just cannot. But what we're talking about here is an aqidah issue. We're talking about a belief, an issue of belief. Issue of wanting to see whether they can give up, you know, an inherent belief that they've grown up with, which is that these gods are things that will benefit them, and they can hear them, they can see them, and they will do things for them. Now, they use the word nadara. You're trying to tell us that we're supposed to forsake these. It's not like natruk. Natruk would mean that we just leave them. By saying nadara, they're trying to say that, are you trying to say that we completely abandon these gods? You're trying to say that nothing of these gods is true? Because what they're really trying to say to Hud is, alayhi salam, and this is what most of them said to the prophets, if you're trying to say that these gods, we should leave them, which our forefathers worship, then you're trying to say that our forefathers were wrong. And if they were wrong, then they did something which didn't make sense. And if you're trying to say that our forefathers did something that didn't make sense, you're trying to say that our forefathers are stupid. You're trying to say that they're foolish. You're trying to say they were ignorant. You're trying to say that they didn't know. You're trying to say they're jahil. You're trying to say that they're foolish with what they did. You're trying to swear at our forefathers. Now, can you see how what's happened here is, look, let me just tell you one thing. When a man has got no argument of reason, he will resort to the primitive nature of emotion. So you know when somebody can't reason with you, when somebody can't beat you in an argument with saying, okay, let's logically look at this situation. When they can't beat you, they will resort to emotions. They will get very emotional. Now, what you can see here is they're now bringing an emotional argument. They're saying, are you trying to say that our forefathers were dumb? So why don't you just go ahead and just bring the punishment that you're talking about? Go on. Now this is emotional talk, right? When people resort to emotional talk, there's not much you can do with them, except that you allow them to calm down. There's not much you can do. And it's very dangerous grounds to carry on talking to a people who've now become emotional. It happens in our houses. You know, sometimes you get into an argument with your brother, sister, mother, whoever else it is, your son, your daughter. Well, you know, there's a little dispute. But when it gets to the emotion level, it's almost like no win situation on both parties. Because as long as emotion's in the way, you're not reasoning. You're not really using your mind, your intellect. Now, what the prophets were told to say were things that would go against the emotions. So like, if you look into the Quran, you will find that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was told, when this argument was presented to him, he said, أَوَلَوْ كَانَ آبَاؤُهُمْ لَا يَعْقِلُونَ شَيْئًا وَلَا يَهْتَدُونَ What, even if their forefathers weren't guided, they will still follow them? Or Allah said that even if their forefathers were going towards hellfire, they're going to follow them? So there were questions about, okay, now you think about the direction. You're getting emotional now. Think about what's going to happen. If you carry on following your forefathers blindly, in the end, the consequence is that you're going to end up with them wherever they are. And if they're going to the fire, then you're going to the fire as well with them. So think and stop. Now here, Sayyidina Hud alayhi salam, he was told by Allah Azza wa Jal to notify them that they're going to face Allah's wrath, His anger, they're going to face punishment, and he still had another argument with them. His argument was, and if you look in the same verse, Surah A'raf, ayah number 70 to 71, you'll find it. He said, أَتُجَادِلُونَنِي فِي أَسْمَاءٍ سَمَّيْتُمُوهَا أَنْتُمْ وَآبَاؤُكُمْ مَا نَزَّلَ اللَّهُ بِهَا مِنْ سُلْطَانٍ He said, okay, imagine you had a god, and that god's name was, you know, let's say that god's name was Hubul or something, right? Let's just say the god's name, for argument's sake, right? Hubul. Now, if Hubul, they're saying, is a god, they then say Hubul is the god of journey or something. So when you need to make a journey, you need to go to the god of Hubul. And they may make another one, Lat or Uzza. This is, I'm talking about some of the gods they had in Makkah in the time of Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And they say, well, this one is for rains. When you want it to rain, you come to this god. And when you want it to, when you want to have children, you go to that god. So they associated certain powers with certain gods. So first you had a name, and with the name, they made a power. And that power itself became so deep in the minds of people is that they believed in this real power coming from these gods. So what Sayyidina Hud alayhi salam was saying here, was saying that, are you arguing with me on certain names? So he's saying that, okay, you've got Hubul, you've got he didn't say Hubul and Lat and so on. No, they had other names, whatever the names were in their time. But he was saying that these names that you're presenting to me, these names, are you saying that they are real powerful entities just because your fathers and yourselves gave a name to them? What does a name mean? And how do you really get power to a name? The only way you get power to a name is that there's actual power on the ground. Otherwise, a name itself don't give no power. Alright? So let me give you an example. You've got many names in this society. And these names, you know, almost have kind of a power. Can anyone tell me what kind of things I'm talking about? Anyone? Anyone have an idea? No? Sorry? No. I'm talking about just names, simple names. Brand names. If I said brand names then. Now you get what I'm trying to say. So there are certain brand names. Give me a brand name. Go on. Nike, or you might say, Caterpillar, or what else? Gucci or something like that, okay? So Apple and whatever else. Now this is a name. It's a name. Yes, we do know that they've got a big entity behind them. But the power of these things are not inside the name itself. The power in most of them are, it's basically in what people have made them to be. I don't know whether you're going to see, I'm going to explain to you what I mean here. And there's a big powerful message here from what Sayyidina Hud alayhi salam is trying to tell them. I know he's talking about their gods, that they made them names and they associated powers with them, but we've got to try and take a lesson from this. Now the lesson we're taking from this is that, for example, you see an advert and you see this advert with this deodorant. And this deodorant has a name. And that name, whatever name it might be, give me a deodorant name, go on guys. Right God, okay? So you see Right God. And you see Right God as, you know, you see the shape of Right God, you see the color of Right God, you see the brand name of it, and you see the way it's written, and you see it on TV, and it's like, Right God. And this man, you know, who's using Right God? Well, they're not going to show a wimpy, skinny man who's just about walking in the bathroom using Right God. They're going to show a man who's muscular, who's like the macho man, who's the man everybody wants to be. He's got all the muscles, he's got the right color of skin, he's going to have a shower, and then he is the one that uses Right Guard. So he's like, wow, if you use Right Guard, then maybe you might pop out muscles like him. Yeah, you wish, right? So that's showing you that. Now, they show you the brand after brand. So when you go see billboard, you see Right Guard, and you see the billboard, and you see the same Right Guard, and the same man or some other man, they're using it. And then you go find, you've been hit by these adverts of Right Guard. Now you go to the shop. You go to Boots. And you see on the shelf, you're looking for a deodorant. And you see Right Guard. And you see a normal Boots, a non-frill, whatever, deodorant. Right? Now straight away, most people, 80 to 90% of people will say that other name, the Boots own deodorant, or something else is rubbish, it doesn't mean anything. And they're going to say, Right Guard, yeah, you know, that's got value. And the other thing is, value would be, Right Guard might be 12 pounds. I'm just giving you a random figure. Don't buy Right Guard, don't use Right Guard. But just with the brother said it. It's got a certain price to it, and the other one is cheaper. So straight away, your mind's going to say, yeah, Right Guard's expensive because it's got something inside it. Now, if you really to look at Right Guard and the other one, you'd really need to look at the contents. It's not about the shape. It's not about the packaging. It's not about the bottle. It's not about how they present it to you. It's not about the pricing. It's about what's inside it and the effects of it and the benefits of it and the objective of why you'd want to get it. Now, these are questions nobody asks. 90% of people won't even ask that. They go and buy, you know, you go and buy the normal, you know, in the morning for breakfast, a cereal. You will most likely, most people, but 85%, these are real studies, 85% of people will actually buy the brand names, the things they find on TV, they'll go and buy that. That's the first thing on their mind. And they look at it and they think, yeah, I know, that I've seen that. You know, that woman on TV ate that and she was smiling. So that means I must be smiling after I eat it as well. And without even them thinking, it's going to make them buy it. Now, the thing is, if you take the packaging away, what's inside that one and what's inside another product is more or less the same. In fact, sometimes when you look at the ingredients, you will find out that the one that's cheaper gives you more added value for money. Sometimes the ingredients there are better than the one that's more expensive. Sometimes it's a lot more better for your body because they've got something harmful or could be potentially harmful in the other one. Now, people don't want to read. People don't want to look inside. Now, what you're doing there is you're seriously questioning the name. The name there would not mean anything to you if you were to really look at a product and say, well, I want to find out what's most beneficial to me. I don't want to just find out what's going to be the most appealing to me. Not the most appealing, but the most beneficial. Now, what Sayyidina Hud alayhi salam is saying is that you've got to look at the benefit of your actions today for in regards to tomorrow, not to do with whether someone's giving you a big name. Like right now, I tell you, most of society is running with these names. They're running with the names. Like football has become a big, you know, it's a commodity, it's a selling technique. I tell you, people who are drenched in football and following a team. First thing is, football just a game. Nothing more than a game. Right? To me, football is a ball. Right? You just kick the ball and just have a bit of exercise, have a bit of fun and exercise. There's a goalpost here. It's basically, we're going to have some fun together and I'm going to try and kick it with my team over there in there and you're going to try and kick it over here. There's no win, no loss. As in, like, someone's going to win, that's fine, right? But the main thing for me would be, if I'm going to play football, is that I want some exercise out of you, and that's it, right? Friendly match. You know, even if I lost 5-0, you know, it's not about the tease afterwards or whatever, how I'm going to get teased. It's literally about just playing. Now, what they've done to football is, they've branded the balls, they've branded the players, they've advertised the matches, they've branded the whole, you know, the arenas that they've got, football arenas, the stadiums they've got. They've made it, you know, the colors, the certain colors associated to certain teams. You don't understand that it's having an effect straight away. You know, Chelsea being blue and Tottenham being white and Arsenal being red, right? Right? You don't think of a blue Arsenal, do you? Hey guys, hello? You don't think of blue Arsenal and a red Chelsea, do you? Come on guys, hello? Try and imagine it. You can't, because they've always branded to you at a certain way with a certain colors. So what happens is that color or the Arsenal color and the way Arsenal is written, the way, you know, Spurs or Tottenham, whatever is written, you know, Chelsea is written, that appeals to you. And it's not that, it's the players, it's the talents, it's everything that's with it that comes as a whole package. It's the managers, the team, it's the wins, it's the thrill, it's the cup, it's the moment. Oh, everyone's talking about it. Oh yeah, I've got to be part of it. I want to be lost out, you know. And guess what? It's a name. Arsenal's a name. Chelsea's just a name. And what Sayyidina Hud is trying to say to these people, and we're trying to take a lesson from here, is what happens afterwards? Tell me, guys. You watch football for 15, 20, 25, 30 years. You follow your team like proper muqallid. You know, you're doing taqlid of your team. You followed them. You went to their, wherever they played, home or away, you went and played. And you followed them for 25, 30, 40 years of your life. And you even lost your voice when you screamed at them and yelled at them winning a match. And you bought yourself a 60-inch plasma to try and watch them with your mates. And you bought their shirts and you got it signed and you got the autographs and you did that. And you even went to the opposite stadium and you spat at there. You know, that's what they do as well, apparently. Yeah? And you did everything that's in the books of trying to be crazy for football. And after 40 years, right, you're old, right? You're an old man. Right, and you were a, you know, Spurs supporter, whatever it was, you know. And now, forget kicking a football. You're thinking, coming to the masjid, you're thinking, am I going to live to get back home? Right, I'm going to drop dead on the way back from the mosque. That's how old I am, right? What did it benefit you? What did this name and the brand and the wows and the factors and the whole of the, you know, the whole people being absolutely thrilled and overjoyed and, you know, support and all those crazy shouts and all that, what did it benefit you? Nothing in the end. The same way, all these brands that are out there, all these names that are out there, many, I'm talking about hundreds and hundreds of names that are out there, which make people, you know, act in a certain way, behave in a certain way, think in a certain way, right? What does that benefit them in the end? Nothing. The real benefit is if people can be switched on and they can decide. You know, this thing to decide is not in all people. A lot of people, every person is born with it. Guys, don't get me wrong. We're all born with the aspect of making a decision. But to make a decision where you can independently think when others are going against you, but you feel it's right, Allahu Akbar, this is something which is a huge step that Allah Azza wa Jal has, you know, it's a huge characteristic Allah has given you. Now, what I want to say to all of the people who are listening here is, you know, The act of becoming a practicing Muslim, the act of becoming more of a practicing Muslim, the act of deciding that, you know what, I've got this bad habit that I want to get rid of. It's a really bad habit I've had for years, whatever habit that is, for years, to actually get your mind to say, I don't care, I'm going to get rid of this bad habit. To do that is real benefit. To stay with the crowd, to stay with what your forefathers did, to carry on doing things the same way as everybody did. You might be, and I might be, going in a direction that might not be beneficial for us at all. Now he then said, are you arguing with me about these names which you and your forefathers gave names of to these things? These entities, you gave names. مَا نَزَلَ اللَّهُ بِهَا مِنْ سُلْطَانِ. When it comes to real beliefs, Allah hasn't given you a certificate. He hasn't given you a real guarantee. He hasn't given you any book, nothing that has come from the skies to tell you that they've got any benefit they can give you, or any harm they can prevent you from. Yet you believe just in the pure names and you are motivated and moved by them. What evidence do you have? And that was it. There was no answer. He said, فَانْتَظِرُوا. He said, you wanted punishment? You wait. إِنِّي مَعْكُمْ مِنَ الْمُنْتَظِرِينَ. I am also waiting with yourselves. Now, what I want to say to you is, guys, you know, just by listening to Sayyidina Hud, there are deeper things I want to tell you that, you know, this thing about your forefathers did something. You know, our whole society, there are so many things that are happening and we all just move along with it. And people don't want to really question or think differently. I'll give you an example here. Yeah. We all know that there are, you know, there are many charities in this country, and they're all doing the charitable sort of works to try and get relief for the people who've got disasters abroad. And it's a real need. You know, if we didn't have these charities, this money wouldn't reach those people who are struck with, you know, famine, with disease, with wars, with whatever else, you know, is happening. May Allah Azza wa Jalla give them relief. Ameen. However, right now in Britain, we've got women that are affected. We've got children that are affected. We've got young people that are vulnerable. We've got people who are homeless. I'm talking about Muslims. I'm not just talking about non-Muslims here. We've got Muslims. We've got Muslim in houses that are on fire in terms of their deen. People who are leaving the deen. We've got people who are abandoning their faith. People who are beating their own parents up. You know, you've got cases that come up like this. You've got people who are marrying outside of the religion and losing their faith. You've got people who are on, you know, Muslim children who are on drugs and, you know, who are runaways from their homes. And you've got those who are completely, you know, aloof from the whole of the masjid. You know, like, I'll give you stats here. The children that come to the masjids of the society, they are only about 30% maximum of the Muslims that live in the society, those who are real Muslims. About 30% of them come to the masjid. I think there's about 60 to 70% of them that don't even come to the masjid. And you can look in any society. Like, for example, we know there's so many, you know, Turkish Muslims, right, around. We got to say, they're Muslims as well. We know there's so many, you know, Muslims out there that are of certain backgrounds. They don't come to the mosque. But the question is, the real question is, me and you and most of society, our donations that when it comes out, we are looking for the most popular donations that are being made. And it's like, okay, Palestine. Okay, I'm not saying don't give. Please, don't get me wrong. We should give to all of these. But I want you to think on another platform with me. We give to Palestine. We give to Syria. We've all given. We give to Pakistan. We give to Kashmir. We give to Afghanistan or Iraq and all these other places. You know, you give. You give. That's outside abroad. Your zakat, your sadaqah, your lillah, whatever, it goes out. Most people have not even focused on the trouble that we've got on our own land here. They're not even thinking about it. And even when they know there is a problem, it's like, okay, somebody else will deal with it. Because not everyone's doing it, I don't want to do it. Most people who are giving outside are not even thinking about these issues. And those few that are, they're very limited, and even them, they're not brought together in a kind of organization that can look after the needs of this. And in the midst of all of that, what I want to say to you is, we're losing. In a big way, we're losing. Because our own kids, our own, you know, there are women who are widows, who are, you know, single mothers, who are divorcees, who are, you know, women who've got nowhere to go, who have been thrown out of their homes, who've had to run away because of forced marriages, who've had to run away because of arranged marriages, who have gone through. There are hundreds of cases. If you start looking, you will find them. There are Muslim children who have been given, Muslim children, because of the parents have divorced, they've been taken away by social services, and then they've been given to, they've been given away as, you know, orphans, as those who, you know, people are adopting. There's even a case, and it's a true case, but I met a Muslim social worker about 2 weeks ago. I had a big conversation with him. I met today a whole group of people that were talking about many of the issues that I brought with you today. That Muslim social worker said to me that those two Muslim children were adopted by two women who are in a relationship with each other. You know what I'm trying to say? Two women who are in a relationship with each other, they have adopted these two Muslim children. Can you imagine the girl when she grows up, or the boy when he grows up, what they're supposed to think and be? And we've got these problems on our land, on our turf. And because we think just like our forefathers, everyone else, you know, all the society, the way everyone's running, yeah, khalas, you know, we're all running in the same thing, you know. There are only a few of us that think different, want to act different, that want to move different. From the benefit that I said to you, like when Sayyidina Hud alayhi salam was saying that the real benefit of you is to think what's going to happen afterwards. The real benefit is to think what were your parents doing when they were worshipping these idols. The real benefit is to think what's going to happen to you after you die. These are real questions. When Sayyidina Hud alayhi salam trying to say, get away from names, get away from forefathers, get away from society, think for yourself. What I'm trying to say to you, the lesson we learn from here is, guys, we need to wake up. And our waking up is when we will make a move. Like if I was to stand up and say, let's raise money for a masjid, and if I was to stand another day with yourself or with any other community and say, let's raise monies for, let's say, these children, these divorcees, these people who are, you know, who are really in need, I can guarantee you that the donation on any average day, I could get from you about, you know, 400 to about £800 in an instant after any salah I could get from you. These are real stats I'm giving you. Anytime a person comes for a donation, they will walk away with about £300-£400. Right? Maybe more if they stay for the day and they do it after Asr, after Maghrib. But if I was to stand for one of these other issues that are real necessities, that is a real need, that's on the home turf, I could probably say we'll probably not get more than £100. A quarter of what I'm saying. Maybe even then, if I first time I said it, I'll probably get something. Second time, third time, I think it'll fall onto deaf ears. Because it's like, well, no, not everybody is doing it. Well, who wants to? Subhanallah al-Azim, you look at the story of, you know, I know I've drifted off a bit from the actual thing, but it's really important that we get this message across. Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, one of his qualities was that he looked at the Sahaba and he looked at what they did and he tried to find, apart from doing the same things they were doing, because like they were giving sadaqah every day, he was giving sadaqah every day, he was matching all of that. But he was looking beyond that. And he was looking at those things that nobody else would actually do. And he would try and do that without anyone knowing that he's gone in that direction. And that's something which, subhanAllah, that is the Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam sunnah, and it's a lost sunnah which people have forgotten. Like when the day when wahi came to Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he came running to his wife Aisha, to Khadija radiallahu anha, and she said a few qualities of him. One of the things she said is, "You go and look for the missing person." Now that's not a quality in anyone. She said, "You go and you look for the one who's missing." Now, you know, you've been coming here for the halakas every Wednesday. Who actually sits and thinks, you know, that brother used to come, he's not really coming now. That sister used to come, she's not coming now. I wonder where they are. I wonder if I can contact them. I wonder if I can find them. And to go out your way to find the sister or brother, are you okay? Is everything okay with you? I haven't seen you in the masjid. Or like, let's say you come for prayers every day. Who comes for Fajr to Isha and actually is vigilant, watching, you know, registering who's coming, who's not? Not because you're going to stand with a register afterwards, you know, "Brav, I didn't see you for Fajr today. You know, I was there on time. I mean, the imam read a nice surah, but I didn't see you. Like, was you in bed today, you know?" I mean, not to have a jab at them, but to find out, seriously, the sunnah of the Prophet is to find out if there's anything wrong with them. They said that at Fajr time, when Rasulullah was finished, he would do his tasbih, and he would look around, and he would register. He would register straight away who wasn't there. Forget who is there, most of us would know who is there. He would register who isn't there, and then if they didn't turn up for a couple of days, 3 days or whatever, he would be able to say, "Where is so-and-so?" Like, you know, when Hanzala disappeared from his Sahih Hadith of Bukhari, he knew that Hanzala wasn't coming to his gatherings. So he sent Sayyidina Abu Bakr to go and find Hanzala. And that's because of the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu took this sunnah from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And there's a beautiful story of Sayyidina Umar once. This is after the demise of the Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So what happens is, Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu sees Sayyidina Abu Bakr, he leads the Fajr prayer. And after he leads the Fajr prayer, Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, you know, is with people for a bit of time, and then when everyone sort of dispersed and they're gone to do their own duties, Sayyidina Abu Bakr also disperses with them and he's gone to do some duty of his. However, Sayyidina Umar, his eyes were on Sayyidina Abu Bakr all the time. There's one man he needed to beat, and if he could beat, he would be in ahead of this whole ummah after Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So his eyes were always on him, and he noticed that when everyone had dispersed every morning, he couldn't find Sayyidina Abu Bakr. So one day what he decided to do, one morning, is when Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he left, Sayyidina Umar, in a good way, started to follow him. He started to stalk him, right? Not in a bad way, in a good way. So what he did is, as Sayyidina Abu Bakr was leaving, he was hiding behind, Sayyidina Umar was hiding behind every tree, every rock, and he was following Sayyidina Abu Bakr to see, what does he do? Where does he go? What is he up to? So he watches him, he follows him to the outskirts of Medina. Until they come to a small cottage in the middle of nowhere. And Sayyidina Abu Bakr then goes to that cottage and he knocks on the door, and Sayyidina Umar is watching from behind the rock somewhere to see, you know, what is he doing? Where is he appeared? So Sayyidina Abu Bakr then knocks and then he enters, and then he spends a good while there until Sayyidina Abu Bakr comes back out, and then he's off to Medina, and this time Sayyidina Umar hides, wait till Sayyidina Abu Bakr then passes by, and then Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, he then goes up to the door and he knocks on the door. And a voice comes from inside of an old woman that says, you know, "Come in, the door's open, you should know." So he pushes the door open, he comes in, he sees just one room, there's an old woman in here, there's nobody else in here, and he's a bit shocked. What? Sayyidina Abu Bakr comes to this old woman's house? You know, like, what on earth is happening here? And he said to the old woman, Sayyidina Umar said to the old woman, "Oh, old woman, Who are you? And what was that man doing here just before I came in? She said, well, I don't know him. He thought, what? She don't even know him? She said, well, I'm blind. I'm blind. I'm a blind woman. And I don't know him. I've never seen him. But he comes every morning at this time. Sayyidina Umar said, radiallahu anhu said, what does he do? And she said, that man has been coming for so many days. And what he does is he comes in, he cleans my house for me, he washes my dishes for me, he puts everything right, he brings me anything if I need it. I'm an old woman, I'm blind, I can't travel, I can't shop, I can't do anything else. But he comes and does that, and I don't even know his name. Allahu Akbar. I don't even know his name. And Sayyidina Umar, you can imagine the effect on Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu when he saw this and he went back. My point of saying this to you is that Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu is looking at those things that not others are willing to do or thinking to do or wanting to even think about. And this is a man who has his mind in the right place. He has his head screwed on tight. He knows the real benefit of pleasing Allah Azza wa Jal. The lesson for us is that after listening to what Sayyidina Hud alayhi salam said to his people, and listening to the story of Sayyidina Umar and Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhuma, is to say, subhanallah al-azim, to say that we've got to start looking at the things that people are not doing as normal. And seriously, we've got to wake up, because our subconscious mind will tell us, just carry on as normal. You carry on as normal, you're in normal life, you know, you work, whatever, yeah, when you come and socially meet each other, just give your donation or do something for someone or wherever, where they basically are found, where the norm is, where everyone's doing something, just do the normal thing, and everyone gives themselves a pat on the back. What I want to come to next is, when you had this happening, and this whole situation arose, they even became arrogant and they said, "Man ashaddu minna quwwa." They challenged Sayyidina Hud and they said, "Who is more stronger than us in might and power? Who?" And they were obviously, you know, they were giants. Now this you will find in Surah Hamim al-Sajda, or the 41st Surah of the Quran, in about ayah number 8 to about 10. Just look around there, you'll find this ayah. They challenged Sayyidina Hud to say, well, who's more stronger than us? Sayyidina Hud then said, do you not see, أَلَّذِي خَلَقَكُمْ هُوَ أَشَدُّ مِنْكُمْ قُوَّةً? Do you not see that the one who has created you must be more powerful than you? It's logical, right? The one who created you as giants, he has to be more powerful than you. He can't be equal to you or less than you in strength. Now again, they lost the argument with just because of the might and power. Now, the other amazing thing about it is, why did Allah bring this story in the Quran from all the other prophets that were sent? Because there are about 124,000 prophets that were sent to the earth. Why these few stories that we've got? Well, every story you'll notice that a people on one particular reason went towards towards being deviated. They lost the path because of one particular reason. These people, it was because of their might and power. It was their might and power, their strength. What you will realize in today's world is there are certain people who have got the might and power, and they will actually think, well, no one can beat us in this. We are on top of all people, so we can do what we want. Now, they ask for the punishment. Allah Azza wa Jal then stopped the rains. Because, you think about it, why are these people arrogant? Why would your son be arrogant? You know, there are sons, daughters and so on. Sometimes they become arrogant and they say, well, you know, don't want to do it. It's my right, my civil liberty. You know, you hear all kind of languages. I was just talking to a brother just there after the salah. And we were saying that, about the niqab issue. And, you know, it's quite hot at the moment. It was dying down now. that, you know, there are women out there saying that it's our human right to wear this niqab, freedom of expression. Our Muslim sisters are going out there and saying that. Well, there's a bit of a danger in that. The danger is that when you say it's your freedom of expression to wear the niqab or to wear the hijab, it's your right, your human right. Well, imagine one day your daughter grows up and says to you, "Mom, I'm wearing my tights and my short skirt because it's my human right. I'm not going to wear hijab because it's my human right. It's my civil liberties. Mom, just like you want to wear niqab and it's your human right, I want to wear a low top. That's my human right." You know, it's a double-edged sword. We don't go down that pathway of using it as a human right. No, we say it's a religious command of God. There's nothing wrong in telling these people don't believe in God, fine. That's their problem. Seriously, that's their problem. Most of the debates they're picking up with us is on the issue of whether you believe in God or not. That's where the crux of it comes. And we should start up and say, look, God told me to do it. That's it, I'm going to do it. They always say, well, you know, if it goes to whether God is true or right or exists or not, that's a separate debate. But God told me to do certain things, that's what I'm doing it. I mean, it's not to do with whether me as a human being, I think it's my right and my moral right, my conscious right, my ethical right, my this right, my social right, my whatever. It's not to do with that. He's told me to behave in a certain way and to act in a certain way. That's why I'm doing it. And when you come to that, if you stand up, what are they going to say? Just going to say, at the end of the day, they're just going to say a load of fundamentalists. Well, call me what you want. Call me what you want. Call me backward. Call me stupid. Call me, you know, whatever. But, you know, I like that one woman's answer. I think when she was given a Nobel Prize or something, she was with Hillary Clinton at that time. And one of the journalists said to her, you know, she had a full hijab around her. I can't remember her name. And one of the reporters said at that time, you know, you're such a smart woman, right? So a smart woman, had it not been for the veil around your head. Something along those lines, they said to her. Why that veil? You know, why isn't it a sign of backwardness and whatever? So she gave a beautiful answer. She said that when men were created, they were created primitive. And they were created naked. And then they learned how to clothe themselves. And today how I'm clothing myself is the prime of man's intellect. And if I drop myself down, then I'm going back to the primitive ages. Right? It was a beautiful answer that she gave to them. But the real thing is that we're supposed to say that it's a religious right. Now what I was going to get to you is that you got a son or a daughter and they become arrogant. How are you supposed to deal with them? Well, Allahu Akbar, Allah's given us a real lesson. You know, I get calls from left, right and center about all sorts of problems. As an imam, you would get that. And I know so many other imams get that as well. And one of the things is that, you know, they say, my son is not listening to me. My son does what he wants. My son, like, you know, he comes home when he wants, he goes when he wants. You know, the first question I say, well, your son got the key to your house. Whose house is it? He says, it's my house. I say, well, if it's your house, fine. How does your son just come in and go? Does he come through the window? Does he break the window every time he comes in or not? I mean, you must have given him the key. Yes, I did give the key. Okay, so you've given him the key. Yes, to the house. He says, yes, I have. I said, you must have given him a mobile phone. He said, yes, I have given him a mobile phone. It must be a smartphone. He said, yeah, it's a smartphone, you know. I said, good. I said, okay, so he goes in when he wants, he comes in when he wants, and he's giving you trouble, he's giving your wife trouble, isn't that? And you come to me to ask, yeah, fine, fine. Then I start asking. I say, okay, what does your wife cook for him every day, you know? This is normal, what we eat. Yeah, yeah, so it must be like curries and three curries on the table and this and that. And even if your son comes 1 o'clock in the night, I can guarantee that your wife is probably up, worried about him and coming downstairs, taking the food out of the fridge, warming it up in the microwave and giving it to your son and saying, son, don't do it, don't do it. You know, is that right, sir? And he's like, well, you know, yeah, tell her not to do it, but she still does it. Yeah, fine, but your son still gets, you know, looked after by the end of the night, right? Yeah, he's still got a bed in your house, isn't it? Yes, and he sleeps on that bed? Yes, yes. Well, I'll tell you the solution to this. The solution is very simple. Kick him out. Tell him to go outside and go find a hotel and live there for a few days. Take the key off him. Well, what are you doing? You're giving him a key, you're giving him a bed, nice comfortable mattress, food on the table, he can eat when he wants, he can come when he wants, He can sleep when he wants. He can go to the toilet when he wants. And then you complain to me that your son's not listening to you. The thing to do is to strain him. Tell him. What is he doing? These are your rules or his rules? Who's in charge of the house? Now, a long time ago, you should have done this. You and your wife should have got together and said, well, enough is enough. You know, yes, we've got a blood relationship here, but you've got to find a place out there. You either rent out there, go and live where you want. Go and live how you want. Go and pay the rent out there. I mean, look, your son doesn't pay bills. His clothes are looked after. His clothes are washed by his mom. She still puts them into the washing machine. She dries them. She probably irons them if it's really bad. And then he wears them. He has them seen a smart look, whatever. He's able to have all this money because of the system that you've got in your house. And that's why he's doing what he's doing. Now, the simple thing, what I said to him is, simple thing what I said to him is, you know, you pull it up. Now, why am I saying this to you? It's because Allah Azza wa Jalla did the same thing to Sayyidina Hud alayhi salam's people. The reason why many of us are not listening to Allah is because Allah feeds us. Allah feeds us every day. Allah gives us drink every day. Allah clothes us every day. Allah gives us nice sleep every night. Allah gives us a nice salary. Allah gives us a nice, you know, place to live in. Allah gives us a warm house. Allah gives us a nice wife, nice children. Allah gives us nice, nice, comfortable life. And the comfort is so much, just like that spoiled brat in the house, the kid, the same way some of us don't want to listen to Allah. No, why should I? Why should I pray? I don't feel like praying. I'm a bit tired. Well, if you never had the ni'mah of Allah, if you never had that in your life, there's no way you disobey Allah. So what did Allah do? Allah said, okay, I'll just take my rains away. Allah stopped it raining on these people. No more rain. Now once the rain stop, what happens? What happens? Well, the crops are not going to grow. The vegetation is not going to grow. The greenness is suddenly disappearing. What happens when the greenness disappears? What happens when all the vegetables and the crops and all that start to die? What happens? Well, no, there's a process. It's not that quick. Allah won't kill you off that quick. He first, when the rain stop, the plants and the grass don't grow. When that doesn't grow, the animals can't feed. When the animals can't feed and they die, then man is left without vegetation, without the animals, right? He's left without food. When he gets to this stomach here, then you got to bow down to Allah. So Allah stopped that so that they could turn back to Him. But, you know, inshallah, next week we'll finish off this this story, inshallah. It's actually a drought of 3 years that lasted. Inshallah, we'll talk about next week, inshallah. Jazakumullah khair wa akhu da'wan alhamdulillah rabbil alamin. ذكر علم ونور الحاملات سنا ونور والرسمات هنا سرور يا حلوى تلك السنين.